I do invite you to keep your Bibles open to Exodus 7 and 8 as we look at this passage, as we continue our study in the book of Exodus, how providential it is this morning, as many have mentioned, as our country and our world seems to be spinning out of control, that we begin to see the true heart of mankind. And in reality, we see our heart, but for the grace of God. And so we come and we look at this passage, as we look at it, I want us to recognize the heart of idolatry and the destruction therein. In his epistle, James writes this in chapter 1, verse 27. He says this: "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the orphan and the widow in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world," and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And I would suggest to us that one of the realities that we see happening is, if the latter doesn't happen, the earlier aspects of that will not happen either. Living as God's covenant people, both in the world as his witnesses, but not being of the world, is a profoundly tricky reality. It's a constant thing that needs to be on our mind. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, said that he has taken us out of the world. We are not of the world, but he says, "Father, don't take them out of the world, but that they may be in the world as witnesses, but not of the world." And as we come to this passage, Israel for over 400 years has been living in a land of idolatry. And like water dripping over time upon a rock, its surface changes with the erosion that is never sudden, but it is through that constant drip that the heart changes after a while. And isn't the same true for us? We've seen great moments of revival in our nation, and then after a while, the drip of idolatry begins to shape the heart of our hearts and the heart of the church into something that reflects more the world than it does the Lord. And as Israel lives in Egypt, so do we. As God's chosen people, we live in a land of idolatry. And if we're going to find and keep this godly balance of being in the world as Christ's witnesses, but not of the world, we need to begin to look at the world and our lives and the idols therein in light of the person and the power and the wrath and the mercy and the grace of our God. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, would you open the eyes of our heart this morning, that we would look carefully at the things that are going on in our world today. That we would, our hearts would break on one hand. That we would recognize the power of sin in every aspect of what's going on. Not just one aspect, but every aspect. But would you also humble us to not stand in judgment based upon us, that we are not like, for it is only by the grace of God that our hearts are not more reflective of that truth of where we came from, but instead make our hearts different. Not simply that we would be holier than them, but we would be humbled to pray to a God who alone can change the heart of man from stone to flesh. A God who this very day has the power to heal, has the power to raise from the dead those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, to make them alive in Christ Jesus. Lord, do that in our hearts this morning, I pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The French Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal said it this way, that every man has a heart, has a God-shaped vacuum in his heart that only God can fill. And yet, we as human beings are constantly trying to fill that vacuum with things other than God. And all it begins to do is consume, and just it never actually fills. John Calvin said of the human heart that the human heart is an idol factory, that we are constantly making idols for ourselves to make our lives somehow better. And as we look at these 10 plagues in the next couple weeks, there's a couple things that God is wanting to show us. Last week we learned that God is wanting to for us to know him. But not only us as God's people, but he wants the Egyptians to know him. Pharaoh, may you know that there is no God like our God. He wants the world to know that there is no God like our God. And we looked last week as at the end of this journey, Rahab will turn and say, we have heard what God did in Egypt and our hearts have melted. That God wants his name and his power and his person to be known. But the way he does it, as we look into these plagues, is that he desires to help us to see, first of all, the idolatry of the world in our hearts, and then to defeat before our very eyes those idols we find ourselves so easily bowing to. And he does so by showing his sovereign power over the small g gods of this world. He shows it to us through his holy judgment. He shows us it by his wrath towards idolatry and rebellion in many ways. So I want us to look through this passage. In this passage, plagues break down into groups of three. If you would take the last plague on its own. And in these groups of three, there's some commonalities that help us to see the realities of what God is doing. And then there's some things that make these three unique. So here are some of the commonalities. First of all, we begin to recognize and see that in each group, God is focusing on certain things. A.W. Pink in his commentary suggests these. In the first three that we will look today, water, frogs, and gnats, it's comfort. We become comfortable with the idols that serve us so well, and God disrupts that comfort in order to show himself to be sovereign. In the next three, four through six, it's about possessions. The flies that corrupt the land, the livestock, and then the boils. And then the last three before the final plague, seven through nine, it's about life and health. And God brings desolation and death through hail, locusts, and darkness. And idolatry often has to do with those things that are precious to our soul, isn't it? It's our comfort. It's our possessions that become idols to us, and even our own life and health. And in these three sets, we see warnings. So in the first set, we see that there's two warnings, and then the last plague, there's never a warning. And we'll see that same pattern followed through in the next two sets as well. That God begins by warning and saying, let my people go, and if you don't, this is what's going to happen. But on the third one, God doesn't. And as we think about idolatry, how gracious is God so often to bring forth through his grace warning and judgment to us. But at all times, God reserves his just, righteous right to bring the rod before he helps us to see the greatness of his grace. But each of these plagues, and the three that we're going to look at today, is a confrontation between the Almighty Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the gods and the idols and the worship practices of the Egyptians. And it's important for us to understand that, because as Israel has lived 400 years, this has become part and parcel of who they are. How do we know that? What's the first thing that they worship at Mount Sinai? It's not the living God. Moses goes up and they say, he's been gone for 40 days. Aaron, make us a god to worship. And what does he make? Livestock that will be judged in a later plague. Oh, here's the God who has delivered you. And so let's quickly look at these three before we actually look at idolatry as a whole. The first is denial. The Nile for Egypt was the source of life. It was worshipped as a deity that brought forth life. Isn't it fascinating that at the beginning of our study, when Israel was becoming such a large nation, that Pharaoh said, not only did he make their work hard, but then he said, kill each baby that comes out. And if they don't kill the babies, the third one was, drown them where? In the Nile. It was a sacrifice to the Nile that was the source of life. In other words, here's the Israelites' children being sacrificed to the deity that is the Nile. And yet here, Yahweh brings death to Egypt from that which was their source of life. And brothers and sisters, we live in a culture where me, myself, and I are really the greatest idol. The unholy trinity. It's about my health and my wealth and myself. And how often, in the culture in which we live, for the convenience of myself, our culture will willingly sacrifice their unborn children to what brings them life. And here we see this destructive force as God brings this plague. The second one is frogs. And frogs were a prevalent part of Egyptian worship, as antiquity shows us. They were part of the pantheon of their gods. And here God takes their object of worship and he makes it a menace. You enjoy frogs? Let me tell you how much I'm going to help you to see what frogs will do. And they're all over. And isn't it interesting that even in our idolatry, well, we have it under control. We like frogs, but they're just small frogs. They're in church frogs. And all of a sudden, when God unleashes that reality that we worship to bring destruction upon our hearts, all of a sudden we realize how out of control we actually are. Just turn on the TV today and you'll recognize the reality of our idolatry. It's unleashed in a way where before it was constructive. And last night and the night before and the night before and the night before, all of a sudden it's all over. It's in our bedrooms. It's everywhere. And sometimes God takes his hand away in order to help us to see our own idolatry. And finally, the last one is gnats. If you've just taken a walk in the last couple of days, you know the frustrations with gnats. But in actuality, gnats here can also be translated as lice, and that's what the important reality. Because the Egyptians, in their worship, Their priests were given over to cleanliness. It was a part of what their worship needed to look like. And so they would actually shave their heads every 3 days in order not to get lice, because lice would make them unclean before their gods. And God takes the lice and he makes it a menace before them. The other thing I want you to notice that all of these plagues have in common, but especially these three as we will look, is the hardness of the heart. Pharaoh's heart begins and ends with hardness. Verse 7, 14, with the Nile, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Verse 22, at the end, it says, after the Egyptians replicated the Nile, bringing forth blood from water, Pharaoh's heart remained hard. With the frogs, 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, meaning God took away the frogs, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord said. With the gnats, 8:19. When the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them, as the Lord said. And here we see the responsiveness to idolatry that God reveals to our heart. And I want to suggest to us, brothers and sisters, that there are two types of responses here. We see in Pharaoh the hardness of the non-believer. For the non-believer, there is no repentance. There is simply a greater growing bitterness, a deepening of the hardness of the heart. But you might say, well, Pharaoh said, okay, I'll let them go. Yes, there are times when there is a partial repentance. And if you'll notice, often there is with many non-believers, but often it is a repentance unto tears, not a repentance unto life. And there's a significant difference. A repentance unto tears is, I got caught, and now I'm sorry. If I hadn't got caught, wouldn't we really be sorry? That's repentance unto tears. I'm actually sorry, not because I sinned. I'm sorry because I got caught. And you could just dial into any politician, either side of the aisle or make up your own aisle, I don't care. You're going to find that reality. I got caught. But true repentance that comes through the grace of God for believers is a heart that is convicted because of the righteousness of God. And a repentance unto life is one that turns and changes the conduct of life because of the righteousness of God and seeks the forgiveness of God. Again, A.W. Pink said about Pharaoh's repentance, even in the winter, during the day, the sun will melt the ice. But night comes around again, and it freezes right back up, because there is no reality of the righteousness of God. But those are the things that each one of these things are going to, these sets have in common. But here's a uniqueness. As we look at these three plagues in particular, the uniqueness between them and the other seven is this. This is the only place where Pharaoh's magicians replicate or try. After this, we don't hear of the magicians ever again. And so we recognize that they too, by their arts, turn water into blood. They bring forth frogs. But with the gnats and the lice, that's when they're undone. But I want you to notice something with these replications. The world can never reduce sin. They don't take away the frogs. That would be great. Now, that would be impressive. They don't take away the blood and make it water. They just add to the suffering that is already going on. And the God of this age can only add to the misery of idolatry by making it greater through replication. Now you may say, well, what's about the replication? Please note that this is no trick or sleight of hand. This is a demonic power that is at work that God has allowed. Where do we see this in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise that if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond with their deeds. And make no doubt about it, that as we live in this world of idolatry, one of Satan's tricks is the deception of the saints through gods who can seek to replicate and masquerade as angels of light. And brothers and sisters, the problem in our world is this: if the people of God don't know the Word of God, and even more importantly, they don't know the God of the Word, they will always be fooled by the replication of miracles that will seek to say, see what we can do. And if you want to look around, even within the pale of the church, at many who have replicated miracles, people will follow them blindly because they saw miracles. But the conduct and the heart, they cannot see because they're not in the Word or people of the Word. So here we see idolatry, and I just want to close with a couple things that are very, very important for us. Because you and I live in Egypt. We are God's people in a constant world of idolatry that drips and drips and drips and drips and drips. And Israel, 400 years, we shouldn't imagine that they were coming to worship and enjoying God and gloriously worshiping and having community and faithfulness and living for God. No, that's not where their persecution came from. Their persecution came because they were a group of bigger than the Egyptians. But they definitely didn't necessarily know their God. Now, this is a redemption, not simply from slavery to Pharaoh and Egypt in work. It is a redemption from sin and the idolatry that held them down through their Egyptian captors. And in the same way, God has redeemed you and I from the power of sin, from the power of the devil, from the wrath of God, and he enables us more and more to live unto his righteousness. But idolatry is always a constant reality in the world. So how do we recognize it? See, idolatry is kind of like holding a rattlesnake by its head. Don't let go of it because it'll bite you. But after a while, you tire. And maybe you think, well, I'll just grab it in a different place. And as soon as you let go or loosen your grip, it's going to strike. So what are the steps we need to recognize in idolatry as we think about this downward spiral that you and I could be very often fall into as well if we're not careful? The first step simply is this. There's a failure to recognize that idolatry and its perversive nature in our culture and in our world. it doesn't exist. It's not really idolatry. After all, come on, we don't really worship the Mississippi, and we definitely don't worship frogs. See, the ploy of Satan would be, say, yeah, if I brought in a Hindu idol with 6 arms and 10 eyes, you guys would say, no, we're not going to bow to that. But if we overeat at a potluck, that's fine. Somebody say, ouch. Because idolatry isn't always exactly what it looks like. It is significantly more pervasive in our reality. So what is idolatry? Idolatry is the worship of idols or foreign gods or anything instead of the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is that reality where we begin to trust and rest and find our fullness in something, anything other than God. And as we saw in Romans, it can be the good things that God has given us that get in the way. 1 John 2:15 through 16 says this: do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, there are the categories of idolatry that John is warning the people of God. First of all that is in the world has the potential reality of becoming an idol that becomes a snare to us. Life, comfort, protection, health and wealth, whatever that might be, that we begin to rest and trust in rather than God. If you think that the Republican Party is going to save you, you have an idol. If you think that the Democrat Party is going to save you, you have an idol. If you think a politician or any other person is going to save you from this fallen and decrepit world, you are worshiping an idol. It is the desires of our heart, those things that mean the most to us. And we recognize these as the lusts of the flesh. And you know them all. I'm not going to repeat them. Because all you're going to say is, here we go again, is sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Yes, and those and many more. And then there's the desires of the eyes. What's that? Oh, it's the covetousness of our sinful hearts. Boy, I like my neighbors. I do. This is a confession. I have covetous thoughts about my neighbor's trees in the spring and in the fall. They have beautiful trees. It's a joke, but what's those covetous realities where I'd like to be like? Young people, how much are you saying, I can't do this because I'm not like so-and-so? Or my gifts aren't like so-and-so, otherwise I would sing on the worship team. I would do this or that or the other. And we're held back or we're pridefully sent forward. And then there's the pride of life. And I would say to you that this is the greatest idol factory of them all because it's not visible on the outside, it's here. Man, I made this church grow. Look how good I am as a pastor. Confession, true confession. Forget the idolatry of my neighbor's things, right? I'm just so great. Best things in sliced bread. Boy, are they not lucky to have me or you or whoever. It's the pride of life. It's the attitudes of our heart towards others. Oh, look at those evil, decrepit people burning down this and that. Yeah, we're only not there because we're saved by grace. Humble your hearts for that reason and pray for them. It's the thoughts of control that we have and the thoughts of our heart that says so-and-so is the problem here and there and everywhere else. It's not really me. I'm okay. If they would be more like me, our church would be a lot better. Never had that thought? Man, the only one, is it? The reality is that the idol of the heart is me, myself, and I. And I make judgments and I look around and the idol of me says no or yes, thumbs up or thumbs down. Not accordance with the word of God, but with what's in my heart, in my judgment. And before we can root it out, we must be honest about it in our own lives. We must be honest about it in our own homes. We must be honest about it in our thought life. And really what we need is the grace of the Holy Spirit to say, would you show me those areas in my heart that others can't see, where the root of bitterness is beginning to grow, and would you, not by my standards but yours, bring idolatry to the forefront that the blood of Christ might wash it clean? The second step is simply this: the failure to recognize that idolatry actually doesn't begin with things. Idolatry doesn't start with sex. Idolatry doesn't start with drugs. Idolatry doesn't start with drinking. Idolatry doesn't start with the things. It starts with the heart. And notice, if you would, Romans chapter 1. Idolatry begins with the mind and the heart. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, the suppression of truth. For they had knowledge of God, yet they suppressed the truth. The failure to acknowledge God, to honor him, to give him thanks. They became futile in their minds. They became foolish in their hearts, and their hearts were darkened. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Because they did not acknowledge God, they suppressed the truth. That's a heart and mind reality. Verse 18, for the wrath of God has been revealed, like in Egypt, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And where's the plague? And God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to their impurities, to dishonorable passions, and to debased minds. And before you think that that's only homosexuality or this or that and the others, it says in there they were disobedient to their parents. Oh, we don't think of that as idolatry, do we? But maybe we need to start with the small ones, because what we end up doing, brothers and sisters, is this. We begin to categorize. These are the biggies. These are okay. In fact, we begin to do that in our hearts and minds. And what we need, brothers and sisters, more than anything, is not to put the bottle away and lock it up in the liquor cabinet. We need a change of heart. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God as good, perfect, and acceptable will. Because when we begin to fall into idolatry and our minds begin to be changed, we lose sight of God and his word. And when that begins to happen, the evil comes in and easily plucks us as fruit. What was the first temptation? Did God's word really say? Did God really say? You won't surely die. I mean, come on, it's not that bad. And God knows that when you eat, you will be like him, a God. And you will discern good and evil for yourself. And brothers and sisters, we need to ask God to renew a hunger for him, for his word, for prayer in our lives, in our homes, in our church. And we need to be in the world so that we can be people of the in the Word so that we can be people of the Word. And it's only by that that we can actually enter the world as witnesses. Because when we lose sight of God, we lose sight of sensitivity. And all of a sudden, we don't think about sin as sin anymore. We begin to categorize and we begin to say, these are the big sins and these are not so bad. And then we begin to say, I've lost sensitivity. Well, it's not that bad if they don't hurt anybody. I wouldn't do that, but I mean, that's okay for them. And what was shocking 20 years ago is now progressive, permissible, and palatable even to us. We need to ask God to heal our hearts that are becoming callous and to give us a renewed sensitivity towards sin. First in our person, in our character, so that we can see it and mourn over it in our world. Because when we begin to categorize, then we begin to say, they're bad and I'm okay. Because these aren't that bad, but these are horrible. And then what we begin to do is we begin to exchange false worship for true worship. And that's the final step. We fall into idolatry, we've lost sight of God, we've lost sight of sensitivity to sin. We begin to categorize sin, and therefore we begin to define and refine our worship to look like us. And our worship becomes idolatrous. And before we look out there, let's look in the church because it's being fostered first in the church. The Church of Jesus Christ has begun to serve the desires of man instead of being faithful to the Word of God. We stop being God-centered and we become man-centered. And even the likes of us will say, I like when in our service. I don't like that. It's not my cup of tea. And the centrality of the Word then begins to be taken away as man begins to become the center. Emotion begins to precede truth and try to make truth out of emotion instead of being a response to truth. And you might say amen to that, but we don't respond to truth as we ought to in accord with the Word of God. And then all of a sudden our worship becomes a competition with the world and they are flashier and better. And then after a while we stop coming to church because the world fills us more. But I want us to close with this. These plagues is God showing up. It's an incarnational reality. God is showing up in Egypt and he is showing his power, his might, his awe, his wonder, his majesty, and his wrath. But also, as we will see, his grace and his salvation. For the wrath of God has been shown. But Titus 2 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, gospel, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us for himself, a people of his own possession, who are zealous for good works. To train us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and self-control. What do the people in Minneapolis need? They can't do it on their own. weep for them. They need, as we do, Christ and Christ alone. They need him to do what they could never do, as we need him to do today in our pleasant homes what only he can do and we cannot. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for showing us that you are a God of holiness. You don't show it just because you want to beat up on us, but you show us because you want us to know you, to love you, to be like you, to find our all in all in you, to find joy and rest in Jesus Christ. And Father, we confess that we are an idol factory. Even as redeemed believers, day by day we go to our points of safety and pleasure and enjoyment and rest and everything. And often there are things that we have rested in that are your gifts instead of you. Forgive our sins and cleanse us, O God. And would you become so great in our life that there is no place for idolatry? There is no other way. And so where we see it, may we gouge out our eye and cut off our hand. May we take sin seriously for the sake of having more of you to feast on. I pray this in Christ's name, amen. Would you stand for our closing hymn as we close our service with a song and with prayer?